Radio.
Beauty Will Save the World. A talk by Professor Tracy Rowland for the Dawson Society.
Thank you, Tom. Reverend fathers, reverend sisters, ladies and gentlemen. I think the most important thing about me really is that I grew up in Western Queensland. And I think Western Queenslanders always feel a strong affinity with Western Australians. There's something about the character of the two peoples that I think we all understand. It has something to do with the fact that we live a long way from Canberra, I think. But whatever of that, I'm really delighted to be here, and especially delighted to be able to spend some time with many of the graduates of the Institute who are here tonight. In the literary masterpiece, The Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote that beauty is the battlefield where God and Satan contend with each other for the hearts of men. And in another work, The Idiot, he wrote that only beauty can save the world. Thus he had two notions of beauty. The first was beauty as our saviour, and the second was beauty as a battlefield. In this paper this evening, I intend to expand on these insights with reference to the theology of Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Emeritus Benedict, since he too, like Dostoevsky, was particularly interested in the evangelical significance of beauty. Dostoevsky was a member of the Russian Orthodox Church at a time in the 19th century when one of the debates within the Russian intelligentsia was that of the merits or otherwise of the culture of Western Europe, highly affected as it was by the philosophy of the 18th century, the so-called Age of Enlightenment. Dostoevsky was a Slavophile, that is, one of those Russian intellectuals who believed that the culture of the Christian East was superior to that of the Christian West, in large part because Russia didn't have an 18th century the way that Western Europe had an 18th century. He was in particular highly critical of the rationalism of the West, that is, the way that Western culture placed so much weight on the work of the human intellect, unaided by revelation. When he argued that only beauty can save us, he was arguing that only beauty, and in particular the beauty of the Christian mysteries, could save the world from the rampant rationalism of the West. If one name stands for European rationalism more than any other, it is that of Immanuel Kant. In the aftermath of the theological trauma of the 16th century, Immanuel Kant set about offering an account of religion within the bounds of reason alone. And in particular, he sought to offer an account of morality by reference to reason unaided by Christian revelation. Within Kant's ideal anthropology, reason was not to be contaminated by faith. Faith was to be privatized and separated from intellectual judgment. Kant was also of the view that whether there are three persons in the deity or ten, it makes no difference. This bifurcation of faith and reason and its consequential privatization of faith has been a major contributing factor to the secularization of the countries of the Western world. The end result of the Kantian revolution was that Catholic scholars found themselves defending the reasonableness of the Catholic faith at the bar of Kantian rationality. It was rather like engaging in a fight with one hand tied behind one's back. Revelation was not allowed entry to the battle. Catholic scholars looked somewhat equine, speaking out of both sides of their mouths. To non-Catholics, they used a philosophical argument. To Catholics, a theological argument. The two were not often presented in an integrated form. The necessary sidelining of the Trinity in the philosophical defences gave rise to what Joseph Ratzinger calls moralism, the reduction of religion to mere ethics, and an ethical framework constructed without any reference to Christ or the Trinity. Ratzinger's response to Kantian rationalism entailed an engagement with a triad of concepts, reason, revelation, and tradition. He began this work in his Habilitation Schrift, which is like a postdoctoral dissertation, wherein he was critical of the account of revelation found in the works of Francisco Suarez, the 17th century Spanish Jesuit, whose theory of revelation is described as a clutch purse of doctrines, a kind of pocketbook of theoretical propositions. At the Second Vatican Council, Joseph Ratzinger worked on the drafting of the document De Verbum, the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. And in De Verbum, the fathers of the council set aside the Suarezian approach and presented revelation as an historical event in which God the Son reveals God the Father to humanity through the aid of the Holy Spirit. This account was closer to that of classical Thomism and to the theology of Saint Bonaventure than to that of the 17th century scholasticism of Francisco Suarez. Far from wanting to keep philosophy and theology chastely separate, Ratzinger's work often drew faith and reason into a symbiotic or intrinsic relationship. An excellent overview of the different ways Catholic scholars have construed the relationship between theology and philosophy is Aidan Nichols' book, Faith and Reason, From Hermes to Benedict the 16th. Aidan Nichols, by the way, is a very great English Dominican. Father Nichols argues that one can find in the works of Joseph Ratzinger a desire to unite philosophy and theology in a single, internally differentiated, but also internally cohesive intellectual act. This means that there is a convergence of the mainly philosophical disclosure of logos with the chiefly theological revelation of love. The idea of attempting a defense of Christian ethics as if the incarnation had never occurred is a project that held no appeal for Cardinal Ratzinger. It is often promoted by Catholic leaders who say that if people no longer believe in Christ, then resort must be had to Kantian-style reason, since nothing else has any traction. Ratzinger's approach, however, was one of acknowledging the component of revelation in Christian ethics and then defending the superiority of Christian ethics over all the various alternatives by exposing the theological presuppositions which implicitly lie at the base of the alternatives. In other words, the idea is that there is at the base of every so-called value-free account of ethics some foundational theological principles. For example, an ethical framework which is implicitly atheistic often rests on what we call an ontology of original violence, that is, the notion that life in the state of nature is, as Hobbes said, nasty, brutish, and short. That's an ontology of violence, rather than upon an ontology of original peace, which is the idea of the lion lying down with the lamb in Eden's pastures. So the idea is that whenever people tell you that some ethical framework is value-free, if you dig deep enough, you can usually come up with some theological foundations and Pope Benedict's mode of dealing with a lot of these issues was to expose the theological foundations at the base of so-called atheistic arguments. The combined magisterial works of the papacies of John Paul II and of Benedict XVI foster what the young Ratzinger called a daring new theological anthropology, which is Trinitarian and Christocentric. As he explained in the first paragraph of his first encyclical, Deus caritas est, truth is a person. This idea that truth is a person is about as far away from the rationalism of Immanuel Kant as anyone can go, and it is an approach which would no doubt appeal to Dostoevsky, who was at war with the rationalism of the West. Central to the Trinitarian Christocentric anthropology of the last two pontiffs, which I should say is part of the core curricula of the John Paul II Institute, is an understanding of the missions of the persons of the Trinity in the life of the world, including the work of the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love on the faculties of the human soul, and the soul's receptivity to what are called the transcendental properties of being, truth, beauty, and goodness. The Trinitarian encyclicals of the papacy of blessed soon-to-be Saint John Paul II, their names are Redemptor Hominis, Dives in Misericordia, and Dominum et Vivificantem, and the theological virtues trilogy of the papacies of Benedict and Francis, Deus Caritas Est, Spes Elvi, and Lumen Fidei, outline the major principles of this Trinitarian Christocentric anthropology. In other words, if you want to understand the major principles of this anthropology, you need to read all six encyclicals and then put their content together. The trilogy offered by John Paul II on the Trinity gives you the macro-level picture of how the human person relates to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, while the trilogy of encyclicals on the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love narrow the focus to the work of each one of these virtues on the human soul. In addition, the works of the Swiss theologian Hans-Urs von Balthasar offer something of a pathology report on how the true, the beautiful, and the good, that is the transcendentals, how they became separated from one another in the collapse of the medieval theological synthesis from the 14th to the 18th centuries. Now, I don't know how many of you know anything about Hans-Urs von Balthasar, but for those who haven't heard of him, he was described by the Cardinal Henri de Lubac as being the most highly educated man of his generation. He came from a family where everyone spoke four languages within the family home, which meant that when he grew up, he found it very easy to read a wide body of literature and to translate books from one language to another. His father was a church architect. His mother ran the Swiss equivalent of the Catholic Women's League. His sister, Renee, or Renata, became the superior general of a Franciscan order of nuns. And his uncle, Vilmos Apor, was martyred toward the end of the Second World War and was beatified by Blessed John Paul II. So, you know, he's sort of got a mother who runs the Women's League, a sister who runs the Franciscans, a dad who builds churches, and an uncle who's a beatified, martyred bishop. So, he has an extraordinary family background. So Balthasar argues that between the 14th and 18th centuries, the relationship between the true, the beautiful, and the good becomes severed. In theological parlance, we say that the relationship between the three transcendentals should be perichoretic, which is a technical term meaning they should be intimately connected in the manner of a circular dance. However, in the cultures of modernity and postmodernity, we have many people pursuing a form of truth truncated to scientific or empirically verifiable rationality without any reference to goodness and beauty. We have other people pursuing beauty without any reference to truth and goodness, and yet others interested in goodness but with a dysfunctional moral compass, since they have no conception of truth and they are not pointed in the direction of truth, by beauty. So in the works of von Balthasar, you can study the various moves on the chessboard of the European intelligentsia and see how this relationship between the true and the beautiful and the good gets disconnected. The primary point to be made about this theological anthropology is that it does not view the intellect as operating in a Kantian vacuum, detached from faith and tradition. In his exegesis on the Beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," Pope Benedict noted that the organ for seeing God is the human heart, and that the intellect alone is never enough. He suggested that in order for the human person to become capable of perceiving God, the energies of his existence have to work in harmony. And he talks about the need for the human person's powers to play in concert, which he says requires the proper interplay of body and soul. The epistemic importance of a pure heart was also a theme emphasized by John Henry Newman. In his famous Sermon 12, Newman wrote, "What then is the safeguard of faith, if reason is not the safeguard of faith? I shall give an answer, which may seem at once commonplace and paradoxical. The safeguard of faith is the right state of the human heart. This it is that gives it birth, disciplines it. This is what protects it from bigotry, credulity, and fanaticism." In 1956, Romano Guardini, who was one of the young Father Ratzinger's lecturers at the University of Munich and one of those priests who'd been persecuted by the Nazis, though he didn't end up in a prison camp, as many others did. And he was also one of those lecturers who was interested in the thought of Newman. And he wrote this. He said, "Our religious education system constantly addresses itself to the human intellect and the human will. And in doing so, it has resulted, which is in no mean achievement, in moral firmness and mental precision." This is the 1950s. But he said, "The formulas of the Catechism do not enable us to read the two great works provided by God for our education, that is, created nature and the written word. In these are addressed not only our intelligences and our wills, but the entire human creature, body and soul, with his imagination, his passions, appetites, his secular experiences, the whole complex in which the intellect and the will are inextricably mingled. Cultivated apart, as it were, out of context, our noblest faculties may grow dry and even superficial. The human being of a piece, if his appetite for beauty, for joy, for freedom and love is left unnourished, his so-called spiritual nature will contract and harden." In making this statement, Guardini sounded very like the French poet Paul Claudel, who some four decades earlier, in 1926, had complained about the Jansenists, that is the French Calvinists. Jansenism was a heresy, a Catholic heresy, but it was a kind of form of Catholic Calvinism. And Claudel complained that the Jansenists held the noble faculties of imagination and sensibility in contempt, to which he said certain lunatics would have added reason itself. Now, he was critical of the Jansenists because they regarded the imagination as a dangerous place where the devil plays, and any kind of sensuality, interest in beauty as something, again, that's sort of the work of the devil, or at least morally dangerous. Claudel argued that the Jansenists had created a crisis which was not so much a crisis of the intellect as a crisis of a starved imagination. In other words, he was saying that the Jansenists, in their accounts of the human person, had neglected whole faculties and dimensions of the human person. The position of Blessed John Henry Newman, Romano Guardini, Paul Claudel, and Joseph Ratzinger was not that the intellect and will don't matter, they do matter a great deal, but their position was that they are not all that matters. The human person is something, or indeed someone, more complex than the interaction of intellect and will. A Catholic theological anthropology needs to be more multidimensional, and I think an excellent explanation of how all of this fits together has been offered by one of my doctoral students, Father Scott Armstrong, who I understand has been a previous lecturer at one of these events. And in this paragraph, I summarise Father Armstrong's doctoral dissertation. He says, St. Thomas Aquinas was interested in the objective side of objectivity. Hence his interest in metaphysics and the transcendental of truth. Karol Wojtyła supplemented Aquinas by investigating the objective side of subjectivity. Hence his interest in phenomenology and the transcendental of goodness. And Joseph Ratzinger complemented Wojtyła by attending to the subjective side of objectivity, hence his interest in beauty and the liturgy. The general idea is that if one attends to only one of these dimensions, one ends up with an inadequate anthropology, and people who are only interested in the objective side of objectivity and regard everything else as mere subjective experience, or worse, poetry, will run the risk of having an intellect and a will which is, in Guardini's terms, contracted and rigid. Apropos Guardini's aversion to a rigid, contracted, or one might say pinched spiritual nature, in his famous Ratzinger report of 1985, Cardinal Ratzinger stated that a theologian who does not love art, poetry, music, and nature can be dangerous, because blindness and deafness toward the beautiful are necessarily reflected in that person's theology. And then he asserted the statement which Tom mentioned. He said, I am convinced that the true apologetics for the Christian message, the most persuasive proof of its truth, offsetting everything that may appear negative, are the saints on the one hand and the beauty that the faith has generated on the other. For the faith to grow today, we must lead ourselves and the persons we meet to encounter the saints and to come into contact with the beautiful. In A New Song for the Lord, his collection of essays on the liturgy, wherein he was critical of what he called parish tea party liturgy and emotional primitivism, Ratzinger further acknowledged that the implication of this anthropology is that seminaries need to be a place of broad cultural formation. In other words, seminarians need access to beauty and a formation in the appreciation of beauty in all of its various manifestations. He said, well, no one can do everything, and you know, not everything can possibly be crammed into the seminary curricula. He nonetheless implored ecclesial leaders not to surrender to Philistinism. So he doesn't want Philistine seminarians. In various of his works, and there's no Philistine seminarians here, in various of his works, but particularly in his Christmas reflection on art in the Basilica of St. Mary Major, Ratzinger linked the theological virtue of hope to the transcendental of beauty. And to the absence of hope, he linked to a rationality severed from all affectivity. So he said, if you cut your head and your heart in two, and there's no integration of the intellectual side of the human person with the affective side of the human person, what ends up happening is either you get at one extreme these sort of very dippy people who are very emotional and have no sort of intellectual judgment, or at the other end of the extreme you get these highly rational types who are disconnected from their emotional life. And the overall effect is that this interferes with their ability to actually be receptive to the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, and to understand and appreciate truth, beauty, and goodness. He noted that depression and despair result when the balance of our feelings become disordered, when we no longer perceive with our hearts, but merely with a knowledge that has lost its roots. Speaking of the Arch of Triumph in the Basilica of St. Mary Major, which stands above a crypt that was originally built as a replica of the Cave of Bethlehem, Ratzinger said, "The interaction of Arch of Triumph and cave teaches us how to pass from beauty to faith. The transition to this image can lead us a step further. It helps us to loosen faith from the strain of will and intellect and allow it to enter into the whole of our existence. It gives aesthetics back to us in a new and greater way. If we have followed the call of the Saviour, we can also receive anew the language of the earth, which he himself assumed." This epistemology is, of course, deeply Trinitarian. The theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, and the transcendental properties of being, truth, beauty, and goodness, work together in symphonic harmony. And if you can just sort of imagine this in your mind, you've got the theological virtue of faith operating on the human intellect, leading it to truth. You've got the theological virtue of love operating on the human will, leading it to goodness. And then you've got the theological virtue of hope operating on the human faculty of the memory, giving it an ability to appreciate beauty and to participate in beauty. And the hope-beauty-memory relationship is probably the most difficult to understand intuitively. But if you think about the transfiguration experience of the apostles, then you have an example of it. So the apostles experience the transfiguration of Christ. They see Christ in a way that is glorious. And that experience impacts upon the memory of the apostles, and of course that then makes them more receptive to the theological virtue of hope, because they have that memory of the glory of Christ. Just as, you know, in our own lives, when we're in difficult situations, maybe a memory of a beautiful relationship with a grandparent can help to give someone hope in some situation in life, because they can remember back to some experience of beauty which gives them hope. Now, if we go back to Balthasar for a moment, he believed, and this is something that's debated in contemporary theological circles, whether he was right or not, but he argued that because of the intellectual habits we've inherited from people like René Descartes and Immanuel Kant, whose concerns were first of all epistemological and only secondarily ethical or aesthetic, most theology in modernity has started with the question of truth, that is, with apologetics and justifications for the theological truth claims, then moved on to ethical obligations, and finally arrives at aesthetics, which sometimes isn't even treated at all, or if it is treated, it's sort of received as a kind of embellishment. According to Balthasar, this approach has proved in the long run to be not very effective for the task of evangelization. And he saw today's rampant secularism as due at least in part to modernity's habit of looking at things through the wrong end of the telescope. He said one must first perceive Christian revelation as beautiful. Only then would the soul be prompted to assent to follow Christ in a dramatic life of Christian discipleship. And finally, once inside that life of obedience to Christ, one comes to see how and why Christianity is true. Father Edward Oakes, who was a student of Balthasar, uses the example of the life of St. Paul to explain this. He says, St. Paul is first enraptured by his encounter with Christ. He then launches on a life of evangelization, at which point those who subscribe to other philosophies and other worldviews debate with him. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers dispute with him. So for St. Paul, what comes first is falling in love with Christ. Then from that flow certain ethical obligations. And then finally, the intellectual dimension of the whole relationship is put into perspective. So that's an idea of Balthasar's. Other people argue that, no, we really do need to start with truth, not with beauty. So that's a contemporary debate within theology, but the Balthasarians say it's better to start with beauty. A related anthropological insight may be found in Benedict Groeschel's book, Spiritual Passages. Father Groeschel is well known to EWTN viewers as the founder of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal. He's also a professional psychologist, and he founded, or was one of the founding fathers of the institute where Sister Bernadette studied in Virginia. Father Groeschel believes that human beings tend to have what he calls a primary transcendental, that is, a natural attraction to that which is either true, beautiful, or good. For example, Aquinas is a case study of someone whose primary transcendental was truth. You know, the motto of the Dominican order is Veritas, and Aquinas was into truth in a big way. St. Francis of Assisi is an example of someone deeply attracted to goodness, and St. Augustine and St. Bonaventure are the doctors of the church most associated with an attraction for beauty. Groeschel believes that it's important for spiritual directors to discern what a person's primary transcendental is. That is to say, whether a person's primary attraction is to truth, beauty, or goodness. This will give the director an insight into what the likely spiritual strengths of the person will be and where work will probably need to be done. If someone's primary transcendental is beauty, then their experience of the liturgy can either make or break their faith. A bad liturgical experience can set them back and have them running away from Christ and the church. Father Groeschel argues that the beauty types can make the greatest progress in the spiritual life in the shortest amount of time, but they can also quickly regress in equal measure. They are, in short, the least spiritually stable types. Now, all those of you who are graduates of the Institute know all of this. And at the Institute, we often joke about which members of the faculty have truth as a primary transcendental and which have goodness and which have beauty. I often say that I think John Paul II had truth. Benedict is definitely a beauty type, and I think Francis is a goodness type. And obviously, when someone is a saint, they have it all together. But the point that Father Groeschel's making is that when you're undertaking spiritual direction or when you're undertaking evangelization work, it really helps to know whether the people you're relating to are primarily beauty types, truth types, or goodness types, because that will tell you where their spiritual strengths will lie, what bits of the Christian what bits of Christian revelation they're likely to get most easily and what bits they're likely to find hardest to understand. So I said that he makes the point that the beauty types can often make a lot of spiritual progress in a short amount of time, but they can also bomb out and have a snakes and ladders type existence, spiritual life. So this insight of Groeschel's leads us to Dostoevsky's idea of beauty as a battlefield. I should say, just before I address this issue, is that the argument that that beauty will save us is particularly strong insofar as if the problem is a kind of secular rationalism, then the idea that, you know, Catholic intellectuals can kind of defeat that by being more rationalistic than the secular rationalists and sort of displaying our intellectual prowess, heroic though it might be, the idea is that if you're dealing with these types who are these secular rationalists, their fundamental problem is not so much an intellectual problem as a problem of the heart. It's a problem of an impure heart. And so the way you deal with that is to try and provide medicine for the heart. And the Dostoevsky argument, the Benedict Ratzinger argument, the von Balthasar argument is that the best form of medicine is to expose them to beauty. And that has, for most people who are not psychopaths, and this is another problem, but for those who are not psychopaths, an experience of beauty will help to heal the impure heart. So I say Dostoevsky's second insight is that beauty can be a battlefield. It can be our saviour, but it can also be our battlefield. The most dangerous position is for a soul to pursue beauty as an end in itself, completely disconnected from truth and goodness. And that's why these beauty types have this bungee jumping sort of spiritual life, or potentially so. This danger is something of a recurring motif of the 19th century Romantic movement. The Romantics were in full rebellion from the hyper-rationalism of the 18th century. Whereas the rationalists emphasised the intellect, the Romantics were interested in the will, human emotions, and the imagination. This movement thus had a propensity to move in one of two opposite directions. It could move in a Christian direction with an emphasis on the purity of the heart, or it could move in the direction of a sensuality disconnected from rationality and goodness. It is for this reason that the Romantic movement is often described as a halfway house between Catholicism on the one side and nihilism on the other. It could end up with the theology of Joseph Ratzinger and the music of Anton Bruckner on the one side, or the anti-theism of Friedrich Nietzsche and the music of Richard Wagner on the other. Wagner's a complex case, a footnote there. While Immanuel Kant severed the link between truth and beauty, arguing that beauty is something completely subjective, he was followed by Nietzsche, Wagner, and Schopenhauer in holding that desire takes precedence over truth. And Nietzsche totally absolutized the opposition to reason, which flows through the German Protestant theological tradition. In The Birth of Tragedy, Nietzsche's first book, he proposed a dichotomy between the Dionysian and Socratic principles. The advent of philosophy among the Greeks signified the death of music and tragedy, the banning of the worship of the cult of Dionysius, who was the god of intoxication. With the advent of Socrates in the demise of tragedy, music was to conform itself to reason. And a good exposition of this idea of music conforming itself to reason, of there being a link between beauty and truth, can be found in the following statement of Beethoven. He said, "Like all the arts, music is founded upon the exalted symbols of the moral sense. To submit to these inscrutable laws, and by means of these laws to tame and guide our own mind, so that the manifestations of art may pour out, this is the isolating principle of art. To be dissolved in its manifestations, this is our dedication to the divine, which calmly exercises its power over the raging of untamed elements, and so lends to the human imagination its highest effectiveness. So always art should represent the divine, and the relationship of the human person towards art is religion. What we obtain from art comes from God, its divine inspiration. which appoints an aim for human faculties that we cannot attain on our own. That's Beethoven. Now compare Beethoven with Nietzsche. Like Nietzsche just wants to go to war against Beethoven and Beethoven's view of the relationship between beauty and truth. What Nietzsche wants to do is to revive the Dionysian cults. He wants to revive this notion of intoxicating music. For Nietzsche, new music was not about beauty, but it was about sexual liberation. Speaking directly on the subject of Dionysian music, Ratzinger wrote, Let us think first of all of the Dionysian type of religion and its music, which Plato tackled from his own religious point of view. In many forms of religion, music is ordered to stupor and to ecstasy, freeing humans from limitations, which is the goal of that hunger for the infinite. Which is the goal of that hunger for the infinite proper to humans, it is supposed to be achieved through holy madness, through the delirium of the rhythm in the instruments. Such music pulls down the barriers of individuality and personality. It frees human beings from the burdens of consciousness. Music turns into ecstasy, liberation from the ego, becoming one with the universe. And then he says, today we experience the profane return of this type of music in a large part of the rock and pop music festivals, which operate as a countercult of the same orientation. The pleasure of destruction, the removal of the barriers of everyday life in the wild ecstasy of noise and the masses. It is a question of redemptive practices whose form of redemption is related to drugs and diametrically opposed to the Christian faith in redemption. And I'll leave out a whole section there because I'm conscious of the time, but basically Joseph Ratzinger, when he was a cardinal, had a whole critique of the rock music industry as offering people a pseudo-liturgical experience. He saw the rock concerts as pseudo-liturgical events where people try to gain an experience of self-transcendence, of connecting with the divine through participating in the rock music, which he thinks is a kind of a flawed way of going about trying to connect with God. I'm almost at the conclusion. In an essay on the contemplation of beauty, Ratzinger said, "The encounter with the beautiful can become the wound of the arrow that strikes the human heart and in this way opens our eyes so that later from this experience we take the criteria for judgment and we can correctly evaluate the arguments. If we know Christ not only in words but if we are struck by the arrow of Christ's paradoxical beauty, then we will truly know him and know him not only because we have heard others speak about him. Then we will have found the beauty of truth, of the truth that redeems. Nothing can bring us into close contact with the beauty of Christ himself other than the world of beauty created by faith and light that shines out from the faces of the saints through whom his own light becomes visible." Thus, in the theological works of Joseph Ratzinger, one finds many points of convergence with Dostoevsky's idea that beauty is the antidote to a rampant secularizing rationalism and that the postmodern romantic, tired of this rationalism, is torn between alternative conceptions of the beautiful, one that is related to truth and goodness, the other that adopts the position of beauty for the sake of beauty, beauty as an end in itself. One also finds many points of convergence between Ratzinger and von Balthasar's ideas on the significance of beauty for evangelization and the ideas of the 20th century Irish Dominican Herbert McCabe. And I will end this with a quotation from McCabe, which I think summarises the central idea of Dostoevsky, Ratzinger, von Balthasar. Into the great temple of truth, the Church of God, there are two gates, the gate of wisdom and the gate of beauty. I am inclined to think that the narrow gate is the gate of wisdom, and the wide gate through which millions pass is the gate of beauty. The Catholic Church has these portals ever open. She welcomes from time to time the few philosophers and thinkers who crucify themselves by thought. But she welcomes unceasingly the countless numbers who come for her colour, for her song, for her smile, as they go afield for the warmth and light of the spring sun. I believe that the way of beauty is the wiser as well as the wider way. It is God's own most perfect thoroughfare, God's way to himself. Beauty is the radiance of truth and the fragrance of goodness. Thank you.
That was a talk by Professor Tracy Rowland entitled Beauty Will Save the World. For more, visit DawsonSociety.org.au or cradio.org.au.